I have a kind of mid-Atlantic identity these days. I am English by genes, and I am Canadian by choice, and I'm sometimes treated as if I were an honorary citizen of the United States, and that gives me, as I said, what I call a mid-Atlantic identity, and an awareness of certain things that may be done in some places that may not be done in others. Would you mind, friends, I hope you wouldn't, if I do a very transatlantic thing at this very moment and remove my jacket? Thank you. It is rather warm in here, and I expect that my mind, perhaps my heart too, and maybe your minds and hearts with me, will get quite warm before we finish this session. This is the session in which I become the Aunt Sally on my side of the Atlantic. It would be called a rap session. I'm going to share with you first the 2 or 3 minutes of thought which I wasn't able to bring in yesterday because of lack of time with regard to this subject that always makes somebody flame up, the subject that goes by the name limited atonement or particular redemption. What I say fits in with what I was saying yesterday about the 17th century emphasis on the work of Christ and the salvation of the individual, as that emphasis was worked out in great detail by the Puritans and defended by them very vigorously against the people called Arminians. I try not to use words like Calvinist and Arminian, because the effect is always to produce heat without light. So I stand before you, friends, as no more, and I trust no less, than simply a biblical Christian. But I'll have to use this word Arminian, I think, because the Arminian position is characteristic, and what has been said over 3 centuries about particular redemption has been said against Arminians in the first instance. If the Arminians had not happened, this particular discussion would never have been. That's my view, anyway. Let me say at the beginning, I object to the phrase limited atonement as a description for the position which I want to sketch out. Why do I object to it? Because everybody limits the atonement one way or another, except, of course, the universalists, and I don't imagine that any of you are universalists. Universalists say the achievement of our Lord on Calvary is unlimited in efficacy and unlimited in extent. Well, that means salvation for everyone. That's the position which in the first half of the Church Dogmatics was expounded with great vigor by Karl Barth. And then in the second half of the Church Dogmatics, he had to find loopholes for himself, because when asked whether he was a universalist, he wanted to say no rather than yes. And I think that quite apart from other oddities about his theology, there is real incoherence in his thinking at that point. But if you're not going to be a universalist, then you either have to say the atonement is unlimited in its efficacy but limited in its extent, or else you have to say the atonement is unlimited in its extent but limited in its efficacy. Because one way or another, you have to say, as the Bible says, some, alas, are not being saved for all that Jesus has done on the cross. There are still those who are perishing. those who don't believe. And you have to explain that fact in one or other of those two ways. Well, the Reformed way is to say the efficacy of the atonement as a securing and guaranteeing of all that salvation involves is unlimited. But the application of redemption is limited. Some are saved through the Savior's precious blood, and some are not. And ultimately, this takes us up to the mystery of the will of God in election. The other folks say, no, we are to think of God and man in terms of the paradigm according to which God leaves human decision free in the sense of he himself having no part in it. God's way in relation to human decision is certainly to create the circumstances and to give the grace that makes a right decision possible for each human being at all points and certainly in relation to the gospel message, but then God, as it were, stands back and waits to see what we shall do. Behind this Arminian paradigm seems to stand an inability to grasp that both human free agency, which makes our action responsible action, and divine sovereignty, which overrules what we do and determines the outcome, both those realities can coexist without either being cancelled out by the other. Augustinians believe, yes, there's no problem in that. The Bible exhibits it over and over again. Free agency is a fact of human life. God sustains us as persons who make our own decisions, responsible decisions, decisions for which we must answer. That's the basis of the doctrine, after all, that God is the judge. But in the matter of salvation, there is such a thing as effectual calling. There is such a thing as sovereign grace. There is such a thing as the gift of saving faith. And there is such a thing as the divine continuance of saving faith by sovereign mercy. The question becomes a crunch question, a moment of truth, when we ask, how do we theologize our own conversion? How do we theologize anybody else's conversion? Do we or do we not praise God for our conversion in just the same categorical way that we praise God for the death of Christ which put away our sins? And if I wanted to be brutal, I would go on like this. Or do we say that God made it possible for me to be saved, and I actualized the possibility? I saved myself with God's help. Thank you, Lord, for the help. But I did it. No. None of us, I'm sure, would want to say anything like that, and yet that's the logical outcome of taking the anti-Augustinian position. Well, what does the Scripture say? In the New Testament, statements about the atonement made in the indicative, in the past tense, declare that God has saved us by the cross of Christ. He has redeemed us by the Savior's blood. He has reconciled us to himself through the death of Jesus on the cross. He has made peace between man and God through the blood of the cross, and so on. And now you can prove this for yourself with a concordance quite easily, when in the New Testament it is said that Christ died for anybody, and the Greek prepositions, as most of us, I guess, know, are hyper, on behalf of, that's the common one, and then Occasionally it's anti in the place of, but whichever preposition is used, the English translation is died for. And whenever the New Testament theologians say that Christ died for anyone or any group, the salvation, the full and final salvation of those for whom Christ is said to have died, is there in the context. That's just a matter of biblical fact, a matter of biblical thought. Then, when one looks at the statements on the mission of Christ, which he himself made, directly or indirectly, one finds him saying, as plain as can be, that he came down from heaven to do the Father's will of saving those whom the Father had given him. You have that several times in John's Gospel, John chapter 6, John chapter 17, John chapter 10, when he talks about the sheep. And in relation to his good shepherd discourse, where he speaks of his sheep, you have him saying twice, John 10 verses 11 and then again 15, that he lays down his life for the sheep. Quite specific. And then in chapter 17, he intercedes for those whom the Father has given him, first for the 11 faithful disciples who are to be the core and starting point of the church that is to be, and then for all those who are going to believe on him through their word. He seems to know exactly who he's talking about. And it would be monstrous, really, wouldn't it, to suppose that the intercession of Christ for people, both in John 17 and still in its mode of powerful intervention from the throne, that intercession is out of sync with the purpose of the Son in going to the cross. That has been affirmed by the people called Amiraldean, amongst whom you find some of the Puritans, including in many respects, my role model, Richard Baxter, on whom I did my doctoral work donkeys years ago. The assertion, however, disrupts the Trinity and is very dishonoring, it seems to me, to the Son. Because in some shape or form, you see, what you have to say is that the Father sent the Son to make atonement, to take away sin or whatever word we're going to use now. I'm trying to use words that speak only of a possibility of salvation, because we're in the Arminian world of thought now. The Father sent the Son to die on the cross to make salvation equally possible for everybody, but actual for nobody. Then, against that background, he intercedes for the elect. And God, by the Holy Spirit, God the Father, effectually calls the elect. But what has really happened here is that the initial plan of God has been adjusted halfway through its fulfillment. And there isn't any way, really, of putting the Amiraldean position together in a way which honors God by affirming that he is a God who knows his own mind, and that honors the Lord Jesus by correlating his intercession with his work on the cross. The concern of our Arminian friends, is pastoral more than it's theological, I think. So let me round off what I've just said by making what seem to me to be the key pastoral points. First point, this view of particular or effective redemption, that is, Christ actually guaranteeing by his death on the cross the salvation of those for whom he died, that doesn't make necessary any denial of the universal sufficiency of the whosoever will promises in Scripture. or therefore the bona fides of the gospel invitation given through God's messengers to all who come under the sound of the good news. It is always true that whosoever will may come and be saved. It is always true that everyone who turns to Jesus Christ in faith will find him a gracious Savior who receives the suppliant according to his promise, "Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Nothing in what I've said affects the truth of that. Therefore, George Whitfield, the Augustinian, and John Wesley, the self-identified Arminian, were able to evangelize together and acknowledge each other as preaching the same gospel, both offering Christ to needy sinners in exactly the same terms. Rather important to say that and say it strongly. It isn't always seen and it isn't always said. But people like Whitfield and Charles Spurgeon and Martin Lloyd-Jones saw it very clearly and had a great evangelistic ministry in consequence. Nor is there any denial of personal action in the event of conversion. When you take the Augustinian position and say, all is of God by grace, all flows from Calvary through the mercy of Jesus. I said earlier that it is a crunch question how you theologize conversion. If you remember your own conversion, and if you think of the conversion of those whom under God you've been able to lead to Christ, you will know, as I know, from my own conversion, which was at age 18, and I can still remember how it happened, you would expect that. Conversion involves action, decision, commitment, anguish sometimes, something that you can fairly call violence to yourself, because when people are converted, they usually are very conscious of desires and thoughts in their own head and heart holding them back. Jesus spoke of it as doing violence to oneself as one presses into the kingdom. Remember, since John the Baptist, the kingdom of God is preached, and then come the words which liberal commentators make such a meal of, because they really don't know what's being talked about. The violent, that is, those who are prepared to be violent with themselves as sin prompted by Satan tries to hold them back. The violent press in. The violent take the kingdom by force. Puritans understood it and preached and wrote a good deal about it. And it really is the only sense you can make of Jesus' words. Yes, there's plenty of action on the human level involved in conversion. But then, if you're an Augustinian, you acknowledge that, indeed you emphasize it, you see it in Augustine's conversion. Augustine spends a great deal of time telling you how it worked out in his own conversion, you follow the pages of the Confessions. But Augustine, and those who go with Augustine, see no problem in acknowledging that it was God calling, and all the efficacy came from him. He was renewing the heart. He was bringing a person to faith, which without a renewal of heart would never have been possible for that person. That's how it was in Paul's own conversion. Paul speaks of God having Christ having called him by grace. Although we know from the story in Acts, three times told, that Paul had to make a decision when on the Damascus road the Lord met him and spoke to him. But that these two elements of the situation belong together. They don't clash, and neither excludes the other. So there's no denial of personal action in conversion, if you take the Augustinian line, and if those who don't take the Augustinian line accuse you of telling people just to wait passively until, in the grace of God, something happens, you must correct them. That isn't how Augustinians understand the matter at all. Then the third pastoral point In evangelistic preaching and counseling, there is no need to say Christ died for you as a basis for application and appeal. And indeed, with all due respect to the marrow men who wanted to say that and who devised a way of saying it, I think that it's unhelpful to say that. I think that what we should be saying in evangelism and evangelistic counseling every time is that Jesus is for real, and Jesus' invitation, "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," remains true. The focus, when we're trying to lead people to Christ, should be on Christ himself, rather than on our theory against that of some other Christians concerning the work of Christ. So I urge, follow the good example of Whitfield and Spurgeon and Lloyd-Jones, focus people's attention on Christ, who stands before us in the power of the Spirit and in the power of his own atoning work. And fourth pastoral point, I think it is important to reserve the language of Christ having died for you for assurance contexts. For in the New Testament, what follows from the fact that Christ died for us is that our final salvation in all its glory is assured. And in pastoral preaching and counseling, we should want to maintain that link and make much of it and bring people assurance on the basis of it. John Owen's very compelling treatise on this whole matter, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, ends with Romans 8:32, which says Owen is the basis of my assurance and hope and should be the basis of every Christian's assurance and hope. And I'll quote it as I close now, in the words of the King James, which are much more impressive than any alternative way of rendering the verse that's been produced since. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all," Huper, "how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Marvelous word from the peroration of Romans 8. And of course, the all things are not all the good things we can think of. The all things are all the good things he can think of. It's a wonderful, wonderful promise. Well, that's the scriptural connection, you see. He spared not his son, but delivered him up, Huper, us all. And that guarantees that every other good thing that he has to give will be given along with the gift of Christ. None of those good things will outweigh the gift of Christ. None of those good things will match the gift of Christ. The gift of Christ to put away our sins on the cross is the greatest gift God could ever give us. And now, as those who have faith in the Son, we have the riches of glory opened out in front of us. How shall he not, with the gift of Christ, freely give us all else that he can think of that's to our good and to our glory? I've spent too long on that, friends, but as you can see, this theme, which to many is simply a controversial theme, is for me a theme with a heavy freight of pastoral significance and a heavy freight, frankly, of personal devotional significance. And you know how it is, friends, when you're talking in public about something that means a great deal to you, you tend to go on longer than you planned. So that's what has just happened. You've seen it happening, and I hope you recognize the symptoms. Okay? Well, now, the wrap session. You may ask me anything that you'd like me to speak to. You may comment in any way that you think will help us forward in this conference, which is meant to encourage and warm our hearts, as well as setting our feet firmly again on the path of godliness and good ministry. So, Let monologue cease. Let dialogue begin. Wave your hand, I'll recognize you, as they say in the States, and away we'll go. Yes, sir.
I wonder if you could comment in light of what you've just said about how legitimate it is then to say to people that God loves them.
I think it's perfectly legitimate to say God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have an everlasting life. One of the clear emphases in the evangelistic thinking of the New Testament writers is that those who come under the sound of the gospel and yet don't respond to it exclude themselves from the blessing of life which they might have had. The promise is true. The work of Christ on the cross guarantees the promise. And this bad dream, which our Arminian friends have, and which sometimes they accuse us of, that we are creating a situation in which people are forced to face the possibility that they may want to be saved, and they cry out to Christ, and Christ says, sorry, no mercy for you. It's never like that. That isn't reality. That's just a bad dream, which theology, the theology that I've just put before you excludes. Is that answer enough?
Calvin believed that Christ died for everyone. Is it true?
No. But what you have to understand there is that Calvin lived before the Arminian way of understanding God-man relations had established itself within the Reformed Church, as it was later to do. There were Pelagians and semi-Pelagians around in Calvin's day, but they weren't part of the Reformed Church, and Calvin didn't focus on the redemption issue in his controversial exchanges with them. Now, what R.T. Kendall does in his book Calvin and English Calvinism to 1640, I expect most of you probably have seen it and wondered what to make of it. What he does, as it seems to me, is to yank Calvin out of his own period in history into the Arminian controversy. And he throws around phrases like limited atonement and universal atonement, as though they were phrases which focused ideas that were explicit in Calvin's mind as antitheses. Well, Calvin didn't belong there. Calvin was a systematic theologian of a biblical sort. Calvin, as every reader of the Institutes knows, put together his account of everything in theology by blending all the things that he found the Bible saying on each matter. He wasn't creating a system that worked by deduction. You know, you have one or two first principles and then you infer everything from those principles. He was putting together a system, call it a system, because it deserves the name because of its internal coherence, but it's a system that was created simply by weaving together the strands of biblical teaching, as I said. And on the matter of salvation, he is very clear on the universal invitation of the gospel promise, undergirded by the achievement of Calvary, and he's also very clear on the fact that effectual calling comes to some and not to all. When he talks about the atonement, he often does talk in a general way to make over and over again the point that the grace contained in the gospel promises is universal, offered to everybody. When he talks about the intercession of Christ And when he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit, then he talks in an Augustinian fashion, familiar Augustinian fashion. It is a sovereign work of God, doing what by nature could never be done. God brings us to faith. God keeps us in faith. But he, as I say, that's as far as he goes, and he isn't really working in terms of the Reformed Arminian antithesis as to how God and man relate at all. It's always unfair to accuse a man of taking sides in an issue which isn't before his mind. And that's what's wrong, fundamentally, with Kendall's treatment of Calvin in that book. Have I said enough to make the matter clear? Okay. It should be said, perhaps, for those of you who don't work professionally in the 17th century field, that scholars, 17th century historical theologians have, it'd be wrong to say ganged up, but they've just about all taken sides against Kendall and argued in different ways Kendall is mistaken. I'm not saying anything that hasn't been said by many before me. And the truth of the matter, though without the technical encrustation that a 17th century historical theologian would, like Richard Muller say, would bring, the truth of the matter is spelled out in a little book by Paul Helm that the Banner of Truth publishes called Calvin and the Calvinists. It's not technical, there are very few footnotes, but it's right-minded. Tells you the score, as I think, correctly. Who came next? Sorry, who am I supposed to be looking at? I see a hand. Yes, okay. I'm sorry, sir, I missed you. The sun dazzled me for the moment. All right, yes. One at a time, as the.
It's the view really of G.B. Warfield and Hodge and Kuiper. I came across it reading an essay by Warfield entitled Are There Few Who Saved in his theological essays, where he says that, he quotes Kuiper, and he says something like this, that the laurel that will adorn the brow of Christ in eternity is not made up from the twigs and the leaves that have fallen from the tree of humanity, but in fact is the main trunk and branches of the tree of humanity. So many were the same. And in fact, those who go to hell are more the twigs and the leaves that have fallen from that great trunk of humanity that has been redeemed by Christ. He seems to come to a position almost similar to Barth's position, though obviously by a very different route. Now, I've got three questions on that. First is, have I understood him correctly?
Yes.
If I have, do you agree with him?
No.
If you do agree with him, how does he arrive at that position?
Well, the answer to your third question, David, is that he took seriously, very seriously, the great multitude that no man could number in Revelation. And he was a historicist in his understanding of Revelation. And he took the reference to the great multitude as indicating that, yes, there will be a multitude so great that we can't count them, saved in glory. I said I disagreed with him. My position is that I don't know. I think Warfield is being audacious in claiming to know proportionately as much as he does claim to know. And while it's true that in the 19th century there were quite a number of leading Reformed people who took the same line. Shedd, for instance, takes it even more forthrightly than Warfield does. And as you said, it's in Hodge, and it's in, it, I found it in Spurgeon. But I frankly think that all these men, in order perhaps to commend the Reformed faith by rejecting as firmly as they could the idea that that Reformed Christians are only concerned with the salvation of a very few, I think they went further than one is warranted to go in saying that the saved will outnumber the lost. Certainly the saved will be a great multitude that no man can number. I think we can be sure of that. And when we get to glory, we shall marvel at how many have been saved. But Warfield and his friends, they're taking the further step of saying, proportionately, it's the majority of the human race. And I don't know how you can defend, really, that of affirmation from anything in Revelation or anywhere else in the Bible. So that's my response to you.
That's very helpful. My second question is totally different. It's about the theologians today, the 20th century theologians, who constantly say that everything is metaphor. Justification is metaphor. Redemption is metaphor. All the doctrines are metaphor. Where does this metaphor end, and where does reality begin? I think, for example, of Colin Gunton in his Actuality of the Atonement. I find it really very irritating and unsatisfying to have everything described as metaphor. Is there reality, and can we actually speak in oppositional terms which describe eternal truth of reality?
Well, I am old-fashioned. I think that we can and that we should. The simplest way to say it, I think, is like this. Holy Scripture, which is as divine as it is human, just as it's no less human than it is divine, Holy Scripture is both servants of God telling us things and God himself telling us things through their word. God tells us things about himself and ourselves, human beings, in relation to each other. God gave us language so that this kind of instruction might be given, and then we respond appropriately in praise and prayer. God made us in his own image so that it's as true to say that man is theomorphic and human thinking is theomorphic. That is, it shares a certain quality with God, with God's own thinking. It's as true to say that as it is to say that in Scripture God presents himself anthropomorphically, talking as if he were a giant-sized human being, making plans and doing things in the way that human beings do. But what we have to remember is that the image relationship is no more than an image relationship, and therefore, I haven't yet used the word metaphor, and I don't intend to, because I have a better way of saying it. Therefore, at least I think it's better, therefore, we must remember that all that God tells us in Scripture, when he uses words about himself, his being, his life, his purposes, his relationship to us, all that language, all those nouns, adjectives, and verbs, are to be understood analogically. Now, this is not Thomas's doctrine of the analogy of being. It's the Bible's own doctrine, as I understand it, of the analogy of theological language. Words are used univocally when they bear exactly the same meaning and cover exactly the same semantic field every time they're used. The word computer, for instance, is used univocally. In all contexts, it means exactly the same thing. But the words that God uses of himself are used analogically. Words are used analogically when there is a certain adjustment of meaning, the adjustment taking the form of deleting elements of what would be meant when the word is used in another context, and adding elements of meaning which weren't and wouldn't be there when the words are used in another context, so that though there's a continuing core of meaning, identical meaning, the adjustments are reality also and must never be forgotten. And it would be a mistake to suppose that the words are being used univocally. When God says that he is the Father of those who have faith in Jesus, there's an adjustment to be made. Human fathers are the physical progenitors of their children. Human fathers are not perfectly wise or anything like that. God is paternal, but he is the eternal creator. That's rather different from physical being the physical progenitor. And he is perfectly wise and resourceful in a way that human fathers aren't. When it says that, when Scripture says that God is the king and rules, well, what it describes is an absoluteness of dominion which, if it were ascribed to a human being, would be described as dictatorship at its worst. But with God, it's not so. Human kings don't have the kind of absolute dominion. Human dictators don't have the kind of absolute dominion that God has. So you see, here again, there's an adjustment that has to be made. When it says that God exists, the very word exists isn't being used in exactly the same sense as it's used when people say that you or I exist. God exists in a different way. He exists eternally. He exists in a self-sustaining way, which we call the way of aseity. He exists immutably. So on and so forth. We don't exist in those ways. The common core of meaning is existence. Have to be made. All nouns, adjectives, and verbs used of God, words taken from the human stock of language, are adjusted to a degree in their application to the deity. How do you know how to adjust them? Why? From other things that the Bible says. Basil Mitchell, the Oxford philosopher, put this as clearly as I've ever seen it put, when he wrote a sentence something like the following. The rule is, he says, that a word used of God should be held to carry its ordinary human meaning, save to the extent that other things Scripture says about God require an adjustment. Now that seems to me to be very clear and straightforward. And that's how I square up to what we're talking about here. The word metaphor, I think, fuzzifies the whole situation. You say, oh yes, all the things God tells us about the work of Christ on the cross are metaphor. There are a number of coordinate metaphors. That's what people who take this line usually say. There's redemption, and there's reconciliation, and there's purchase, and there's propitiation, and there's justification, and there's ransom. They're all pictures, and they're all on the same footing as each other. My response is to say, on the contrary, they're all of them thoughts, and they fit together in a single pattern of thought. And indeed, in my second talk, I tried to show you what that pattern is, as we find it in Paul, the great theologian of atonement. I'm not saying that the word metaphor is not applicable at all. If by metaphor you mean the form of words which gives you a picture of something which you something which you wouldn't have thought of in those pictorial terms otherwise, well, all right. You can say these These things are metaphors. They are pictures, analogical pictures, of God doing things that correspond to particular forms of human action. Redemption, reconciliation, ransoming, or whatever. But you don't get theological clarity by talking about metaphor. All you get is theological fuzz. If, however, you talk about analogy, the way that I've just tried to explain it, of course, I may have fuzzified it, but I was trying to make it clear, friends. Give me credit for good intentions. If you... The analogical use of language, which God himself controls and manages and ordains for his purpose of telling us things about himself in relation to humankind, well, then you avoid the fuzz. And at every point, you can and must be very precise, because you adjust the meaning, the basic meaning of each of the words you're using, just so far as other things said in Scripture require you to do and no further. Precise rules like that don't operate in the world of metaphor. I'm going on rather. I think I should stop, but am I helping you by saying those things?
That is very helpful. Thank you very much.
It seems to me that we need to say this kind of thing about analogical use of language in order to vindicate our affirmation as evangelicals of propositional revelation. God telling us things, which is what that phrase propositional revelation means. Now, wait a minute. I've taken all that time. Was there another question or was it there? No. Do you think that I should recognize another questioner? I think I probably should. Sorry, I have been rather long-winded on that, but it's so important. I labor this with my classes, people doing the first systematic theology course. I rub their noses in it, and I'm afraid I'd rather rub your noses in it too. But I don't know any place, friends, I really don't, where this is set out in a simple way, except, forgive the reference, in occasional paragraphs that I've put in print myself. But there it is. It seems to me a very clarifying and liberating way of looking at the language. Analogical use of language. Vital. Somebody else. Yeah. Okay, you came in first. Yes, sir.
Can I take you back, and it brings in what you've just been saying, on the question of particular atonement? My major problem is 1 John 2:2. Mm-hmm. And my problem is the meaning of the word cosmos in 1 John 2:2. Now, it would appear that the position on particular atonement would have cosmos understood as ecclesia. That would appear to be the logical position. The problem with that, though, is that you're almost saying the same thing twice, because you say he is the pelasmos, the propitiation of our sins, when John's talking to the church, and not only for our sins, and he underlines it, but even or also for the whole, for those of the whole world. Yeah. Now, it seems to me that if you're saying that he's a propitiation not only of our sins but for those of the church, you're saying the same thing twice, and you lose the force that John is making when he piles up those the Allah Kai, piling up the sort of importance of what he's saying, the contrast or the exaggeration. I don't know if I'm expressing that well. I then have a difficulty with translating cosmos as or understanding cosmos as church here.
Well, that's a fine question, and if I can answer it, then a whole series of questions about New Testament texts is answered as well. This is perhaps one of the trickiest, if not the trickiest, in which the word world is used. I respond to you thus. First, nowhere in the New Testament is the word world used statistically in the way that we use it
we say world, and we're thinking of everybody, in principle all the people that could be counted among the world's 6 million inhabitants, hardly anywhere, I think myself, nowhere in the New Testament is word world used for that.
What world is used for? Two things. On the one hand, it's people in the mass, in their badness. It's a moral word. And
good morning, ladies and gentlemen, may I have your attention, please? Mr. Taylor, please contact reception. Thank you.
Stop that happening.
Okay. Thank you, sir. That's one use of world, where with more or less emphasis the stress is on the badness of human beings in the mass. And the second use of the word world is for the mass in its badness. Now that's not a statistical use. It's a way of saying people of all sorts all over the place in the badness, which is the common quality of human human nature in its fallenness, they are included in this statement, whatever it is. Jesus, the light of the world, and so on. Now, 1 John 2, verse 2. John, remember, is writing to the rump of a church which has suffered badly because of large numbers have left it. And John is writing to reassure them, the rump, that they are the people who are in the life. They are the people who are the authentic Christians. They are the people who have the authentic Christian hope. Okay? I don't think that his statement, not for ours only, but for all the world, all the cosmos, signifies... signifies the world statistically viewed, but I think it does mean, and there's a point in the context that is made, if indeed it does mean, not just us, the faithful few, but all sorts in the human race everywhere. In other words, don't let your experience of having become the faithful few through the exit of the many induce in you this this pernicious habit of mind which says, well, the Lord was only interested in us anyway. He still has a concern for people outside, even for those who've left, who at the moment are in darkness, so they think that they thought they were in the light and they thought they were moving out into more light, but they're in darkness still. But you mustn't suppose that the Lord has no concern for them. You mustn't suppose that the Lord has no concern for any particular persons or groups of people outside the church at the present time. You may be a small rump. You may be few in number. But remember, the Lord has a world concern, and you must share it too. That, I think, is the point that is being made in the context. That's why that phrase is there. And Warfield, let me say something very much by way of applause for Warfield. I knocked him in answer to David Searle's question, but this is me setting Warfield on his pedestal again. Warfield has a superb sermon on John 3:16. Where he makes the point with which I started, namely that God so loved the world, is a wonderful thing to say, not because the world contains so many people, the thought isn't statistical, but because the world, mankind in the mass, is so bad. And that thought of the badness of those outside your own little fellowship, for whom the Lord is concerned in his grace, that thought, I think, is part of the context. He has been talking about, you remember, in the verses immediately preceding, talking about the folly of supposing that you have no sin and that you don't need a Savior. That's leading on, I think, to the thought which they must always have in mind. Our Savior
cares for lots of people like that as well as for us. See? But I suppose that actually that one of John's reasons for starting the epistle by talking about everybody being sinful and needing the Savior is that he fears that the rump will be betrayed into self-righteousness simply by the fact that they have stayed with apostolic doctrine when the people who seceded abandoned. Well, I offer you that, sir, for what it's worth. I think that's what's going on in the context. I certainly think that to equate the world with the church, the ecclesia, is impossible and wrong. It may be that, indeed I think it is, that you can read into the, you can read out of the statement a reference or hint, at least by John, of the church that's going to be. But world means world, mankind, and the mass in the madness. John Owen, in that otherwise excellent treatise that I referred to, I think lets himself down by his treatment of John 3:16, because there he does equate world with ecclesia, and it's thoroughly unconvincing as linguistic argument. When you interpret a biblical phrase as meaning something which, if the writer had meant it, he would have expressed another way, well, you've gone out on a limb every time. The only true explanation will be a natural explanation. Again, modern commentators often miss this, you know that. They will explore all sorts of theories as to what it might mean. They don't look for the simple, obvious, surface-level, natural meaning. And so, again and again, they muddle you up in all their thousand-page commentaries on New Testament books, which lumber us so much at this present time. Have you noticed commentaries are getting bigger and fuzzier? It's one of the marks of our age. Someone else? Yes, sir.
Jim, this is very much a question from an Anglican to an Anglican, so I apologize to the couple for asking you. Post-Lambert, we have seen on the one hand, on your side of the Atlantic, congregations under threat from heretical bishops, particularly those who have rejected Lambert's resolutions in relation to human sexuality. Those congregations have been asking for episcopal oversight from the leading bishops in Africa and Asia. At the Reform Conference, where similar problems were addressed in November, the conference drew back from going forward to select its own bishops who would act for it in relation to dioceses where there is a present a bishop who will not uphold the Lambeth resolutions. It all looks very messy. Can you see any way forward in this? Where is the Anglican Church going? We've probably got about 60 seconds according to the clock.
Just out of interest, how many Anglicans are there? Raise your hands. Only a small sprinkling, like the pepper on airline flights for lunch. Well, all right, gang, you've heard an Anglican asking a question of another Anglican. Aren't you glad to be Presbyterians? Yeah. Yes, Gordon, and yes, everybody, it is messy. I don't know what the harvest of all this is going to be, but with regard to the evangelical organization in the Church of England called Reform, which recently drew back, as you said, from the idea of consecrating or getting consecrated a bishop of their own, let me say I was very thankful that they drew back. Because that is heretical, well, yes, heretical action of the kind taken by the Novatians and the Donatists in the early centuries, and the effect of it in relation to the church on which the the people who take this action are turning their back, is that that church says, well, all right, you put yourself out of fellowship with us. And that's certainly what would have happened, I think, if reform had proceeded. There is, in fact,
in England,
a body called
the Church of England Continuing. It has, I think, three congregations in it. Its leader has been made bishop by one of these wandering bishops. There are such in Christendom. But it doesn't count and can't count. It's a schismatic body, or a separatist body. Sorry, delete that word schismatic. I shouldn't have used it, because the nature of schism is an open theological question. They thought they knew in the early centuries. I think that they were too confident that they knew what was involved in schism. I think that internal schism is the real problem. Internal schism within larger congregations or larger communions, like the Anglican Communion. And there are all sorts of problems involved in saying that a person either is or isn't proceeding along a schismatic line. So since it's a disputed word, treat me as if I hadn't used it. It slipped out, but I'm cancelling it. What is happening in the States now, you referred to that, is that I'll offer you an interpretation as well as a description. The messianic element in the American mindset, which is such a problem to the rest of the world, the element, I mean, which produces the feeling, the thought that what's good for General Motors is good for everybody, and every lead that America gives ought to be followed by everybody else. But that messianic element, it goes right back to the Pilgrim Fathers, who thought that they'd been called, you see, to establish the real England. It would be called New England. The real England, to which God had given a unique vocation of exhibiting corporate godliness to the rest of the world. That was what took people like Winthrop to the New England states. And that messianic sense of vocation, messianic in relation to the rest of the world, it is there in the American mindset. There are one or two American brethren here. You will forgive me saying it, but you know it's true. Well, now, in the I'm going to speak very frankly now. In the Episcopal Church in the States, the homosexuals have gained control of the headquarters, and the majority of bishops who have been elected by their dioceses are people who regard it as a matter of justice that practicing homosexuals be treated in exactly the same terms as everybody else, not only in the state but also in the church. I come from a diocese in Canada which boasts a bishop who takes that line, and so I know how the argument goes from close quarters. The American bishops at Lambeth could not believe that there was anything other than goofiness animating the bishops of the younger Anglican churches, Africa and Southeast Asia, in their very strong stand against the homosexual lifestyle. Back in America, these bishops say, well, this is just a hiccup in the development of the Anglican Communion, in which, of course, America must take the lead, because it's America. And I'm not an American, I'm a Canadian, I'm just I live just 30 miles from the American border. But I look over the border, I read their stuff, I watch this happening. It takes my breath away, frankly. It's so simplistic, so naive, so bumptious. But that's what the American Episcopate corporately thinks, and that's how the American Episcopate in the majority of cases, behaves. Now, it's a matter of degree. Some bishops in some dioceses are coming down very heavily on particular congregations and clergy that won't fall into line at this point. And that's where the cry for episcopal oversight from believers in Africa and Southeast, believing bishops in Africa and Southeast Asia has come from. It may be, now this, here I'm not a prophet, I'm not able to predict what will happen. It may be that this will go ahead because there are bishops in Africa and in Southeast Asia who are very happy to have evangelical episcopal congregations from the states under their oversight. And they have consulted together and will be consulting together again in the near future. I'm in a position to tell you this because people talk to me and share with me what's going on. And so I see this as a real possibility. If it happens, and well, no, wait a minute, the next thing to say is that it doesn't need to happen. All that needs to happen to stop it is for individual bishops in the dioceses where they're pressing so heavily on evangelical churches and conservative Anglo-Catholic churches as well. What's all that's needed is for those bishops to draw back and not press so heavily. And if I were the presiding bishop in the States, I would be getting these bishops into conferences behind closed doors and knocking their heads together and saying, look, boys, I agree with your position, but don't you see that you're going to split the church if you go on like this? And as a presiding bishop, he would further say, and again, this is matter of fact, we are too near financial collapse to be able to stand circumstances like that. Because it is a fact that the churches which are put under pressure are churches which contribute a good deal financially to their diocese. In other words, they're prosperous Bible-believing churches. I don't know whether the presiding bishop will do this. I don't know whether he actually does it. I do know that he has said now at the next general convention, that's the representative gathering corresponding to the General Assembly. It happens in the Episcopal Church in the States every 3 years. He has said that in the next General Convention, let's not deal with any of the matters that divide us. Let's devote the convention to celebrating the things that unite us. Well, all right, that's Episcopal talk. I don't know what will come of it. It's an open situation. If the pattern... if the pattern is actually established of individual congregations asking for and receiving episcopal oversight from outside the states, there are one or two congregations that already have negotiated that in individual terms, well, then the Episcopal Church will have to decide whether it's going to disfellowship those congregations or treat them simply as erratic, but not yet finally lost. Erratic, therefore, and to be wooed back, or whether the bishops are going to take out the big stick and say, well, all right, you've chosen to turn your back on me and go to some bishop in Africa. Your congregation is no longer part of the Episcopal Church, and we claim your property. That's what they would do. Property is all vested in the diocese. That's the Anglican way. And then it's a question of what the churches will say. The churches that I know that are in this, they're serious. And they would say, if we have to lose our property, we'll lose our property, but we'll not lose our faith. But as I say, open situation, I'm watching it, you're watching it. I really can't tell you how it's going to end up. The principle, however, that in the geographical area called a diocese, which already has a bishop, individual congregations should owe allegiance to another bishop, is not, I think, a principle which automatically excludes those congregations from the Anglican, well, from any Anglican diocese, whether in the States or over here, in Britain or in Scotland for that matter, where I don't know if any of you Anglicans are Scottish Anglicans. You have a rather strange primus at the moment, as you know. And if you were wondering about this principle of alternative episcopal oversight, I wouldn't be surprised. But be that as it may, the principle isn't laid down in any Anglican consensus statement that looking for alternative episcopal oversight from outside automatically excludes you from the diocese that you're in, and so from the episcopal communion. That will have to be debated, discussed, decided on all through the parts of the Anglican Communion that are affected by this this proposal to seek alternative episcopal oversight. As you said, it's messy, and the more one discusses it, the messier I'm sure it sounds.
Yeah.
But yes, Sandy, you're a Presbyterian, aren't you? Lucky. I think the things that we as evangelicals have to remember is that for most of us anyway, church order, the way that congregations relate, the patterns of oversight that they have, all of that is secondary. It's a matter of applying biblical principles of togetherness and pastoral efficacy. And most of us don't think that you can cut the knot of problems like this by saying, well, there's a church order taught in Scripture, if only we can find it. We, that is those for whom I speak, think that we have found it. So this is the line to hew to, and all the rest of you are in trouble because you're not doing that. I don't believe that. I think that's a pipe dream, and I don't believe that there's any biblical warrant for such an attitude or any road for us that way. And that, I think, is quite enough about that particular mess. Don't you agree? So, now, by my watch, we've got just about 60 seconds. That's right, isn't it? Then we stop at 11:15. So, one more question. I'll see if I can achieve a brief answer.
What do you think are, from a mid-Atlantic perspective, are the main challenges facing the Western Church as it seeks to contextualize?
You're a wicked man. All right, I'll reel off headings and you must decide what you're going to do with them when I reel them off. Syncretism. The Eastern faiths are coming in like a flood, and the temptation to syncretize Christianity will be with us all through the 21st century. Cultural apostasy. The West believes, at least the West is encouraging itself to believe, that Christianity has been tried and has failed. As Chesterton truly said, that's not the case, it just hasn't been tried yet. But Christianity is something which marked our society yesterday. We've got beyond that now. We are scientific or something. We shall be having to battle that all through the 21st century. Third problem: education. Persuading people that some things, like Christianity, need to be learned just as much as technical skills need to be learned. The mass of Westerners don't believe that Christianity has to be learned. Three is a perfect number. Three is the number of the Trinity. Three is the number of the days of this conference. I'm not going to go beyond three. So,
So